Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we pray, Father, that it would be that to us this morning, for Jesus' sake. Amen. First of all, an apology if you were expecting Romans 12, 1-8 this morning. As you know, we've been rearranging things, and the good news is that Geoffrey will be covering verses 1-8 tonight. There's one immediate danger when we get to passages like the one that we've got in front of us. And if we're not careful and we come to this cold, then all we're going to hear is a list of do's and don'ts. And we'll begin to think that that's what the Christian life is all about. And it's obvious, and as we know it, but we need to read the verses in context to see that what we have in these verses is Paul applying the truths that he's been explaining before. If you like, we need to remember that this chapter is not chapter 1 of Romans, it's chapter 12. And it follows, pretty obviously, from the first 11 chapters. And chapter 12 in Romans marks a major shift in the direction of Paul's letter. And in this chapter, he's moving from explaining the gospel to applying the gospel. The word therefore, in verse 1 of chapter 12, sets the framework for what follows. It looks back to what he said before, and it looks ahead to the consequences. So what is he looking back to in verse 1? Well, you can see he's looking back to God's mercy. So chapter 12 is all about how God's people are to respond to God's mercy. Now, when we think of God's mercy, quite rightly, we think back in Romans of how we have seen that God's mercy is how he doesn't treat sinners as they deserve. And that's been a major theme, obviously, throughout Romans. But within that theme, there's something I think that will help us to make more sense of today's passage. And it's this, that God's mercy has two strands. In Romans, Paul has been explaining how God's mercy has been shown to two different groups of people. His mercy has been shown to the Jews, but it's also been shown to the Gentiles. And in his mercy, he has brought both of those together to be his one people. And that's the background to chapter 12, verse 1. God has shown mercy, and he has shown mercy to both Jews and Gentiles to create a united people of God. Therefore, verse 1, if that's the case, says Paul, well, you Christians at Rome, you need to think differently. You need to change your thinking, because if that's what God has done, then you need to have a new outlook on things. And that's why you've got verse 2 of chapter 12. Don't conform any longer, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, you need to have a new mindset. And that new mindset is going to have massive implications for how you live. And in the passage we've got in front of us this morning, we see how this mindset affects how Christians are to live in relation to others, how they are to live this life of love. We've got two headings this morning. The first is really verses 9 to 16, which is love for other Christians. And that's what verse 9 to 16 looks at. It describes what love looks like between believers. And it's as if, as we read it, it's as if Paul is holding up a picture of what love in a church, in a united people of God, is going to look like. And as we look at that picture, what we need to do is to think whether that's a picture of us in our church, and of course as us as individuals. And in this picture that Paul is painting, he sort of paints a list of characteristics of this love that Christians are to have for each other. He doesn't elaborate on any of them. There are no details here. There's no qualifications or explanations. I was trying to think of another show. I don't know if you like impressionist paintings. But it's as if we've got in front of us the sort of broad brush strokes of impressionism. This is the general impression of what such a love might look like among believers. So what are the key characteristics of love between believers? Well, without going through the points exhaustively, let's note one or two features of this kind of love. Verse 9, it's to be a real love, sincere. One translation of verse 9 is, let love be without hypocrisy. It's to be a deep love, verse 10. We have two sons who are brothers. Brothers don't all fight at times, but beneath all that, there's a deep bond. And that's the closeness that should describe our relationship with other Christians. Because God, in his mercy, has created a united people. It's a selfless love. I suppose that's a pretty obvious thing to say about love. But the marks of this kind of love that Paul describes are outgoing. It's a kind of love that other people focus. So verse 13, sharing, offering hospitality. Verse 15, taking time out to be with others. And it's an active love. The love that Paul is describing, it's active. Most of these broad brushstrokes involve action. Hating, clinging, being devoted, sharing, blessing. I was... the wonders of the internet, isn't it? Sort of googling songs. I was just interested to know what proportion of songs are love songs. So you start sort of googling, and apparently, I don't know if this is true, apparently there are some 97 million and counting songs that have been officially released. Of these, estimates are that between 50 and 60% are love songs in some way. Now what I don't know is what percent of those love songs are about feelings of love. For my guess, it would be something like 90%. Well, the love that Paul is describing here is an active love. As someone said, love is a verb, not a feeling. And that's what Paul is describing. And those are some of the broad brushstrokes of the kind of love that Paul says will characterize a united people of God. People who have had their minds transformed. So how should we respond? I don't know about you, but sometimes I just wonder if I'm a bit too quick sometimes to take a thought from a passage and try and apply it individually. Now, I'm not trying to pass the buck here, and of course that's the right thing to do, but it seems to me that what Paul is describing here is what love in the Christian community should look like. So maybe as we just look through the list again a little bit, we can be asking, is there some way that we as a group, and I as an individual, can be more loving? Does the way that we love respond to the gospel, or does it conform to the pattern of the world? So verse 9, love. Is my love sincere? Do I really want what's best for that person? Or am I in danger? Are we in danger sometimes of being a bit hypocritical? Honour, verse 10. How can we make someone in our community more valuable? Well, actually, it's a stupid question. We can't. They are eternally valuable in God's sight. But how can we make them more valuable, in a sense, in our community? Is there someone we could ask to do things? Is there someone whose opinion we can ask? We've never really thought their opinion was worth asking, but won't that help improve and make them more valuable? Verse 11, zeal. How can I encourage each other to keep serving God? Maybe it's a danger, particularly if we've been believers for some time. How can we avoid slipping into a sort of comfortable middle-aged spread type of Christianity? Is there a way that we can do what the letter of the Hebrews says, which is to spur one another on? I was thinking about this as we sort of chat afterwards sometimes. And I'm sort of thinking, how does this sermon apply to me? How does this word apply to me? Maybe as we chat, we can sort of chat to each other and say, well, is there any way that the three of us could? Or how about if we all did this? Verse 12, are we faithful in prayer? If not, how can we be more faithful in prayer? Is there somebody I could arrange to pray with maybe once a month? Verse 13, are we generous with our home, money, time? The pattern of this world is materialism and individualism. Somebody described it like this, that the home at the beginning of the 21st century has become a private possession set up to serve the pleasure of the individual or the small family unit. How can we be different? Verse 14, persecution. How do we deal with opposition? Now, the people Paul's describing in verse 14, they may be people from the outside, but it seems that this section actually is about believers. So how do we deal with people in our community who seem to be against us? Well, notice our response. It's not to be a neutral one. Paul doesn't say, don't persecute those who are persecuting you. He says, bless. So if there is someone who's said and done things against me, can I pray for them? How can I help them? Verse 15, are we willing to be emotionally involved with others? Somebody said that pity cries and then goes away. Compassion stays. Is there someone I can give diary time and space to? Verse 16, are we willing to associate with people who are different? God in his mercy has created this united people. The world has its cliques, doesn't it? Going to a club or something, and there's people always in the same place, always in the same corner. We're not to be like that. I wonder, I've been coming to Staten Hill for a very long time, it seems, and there's still people I just don't know. My aim over the next couple of months is to try and chat to some people who I haven't said hello to. Love for other believers. Paul says, this is how the new mindset means that we will love others. And it's a challenge, isn't it? It's a challenge because this isn't how sinful people naturally operate. And it's not how the world around operates. But it's how a mercy-receiving, united people of God are to love each other. That's love for believers. Secondly, more briefly, love for enemies. And this is the second half of the passage, 17 through to 21. What we've seen so far is that the being transformed by the renewing of our minds should have a huge effect on the believer's relationship with other Christians. But in these verses, it arguably has an even more dramatic effect on their relationship with their enemies. Now, who are these enemies? We don't exactly know who Paul is referring to here because we don't have records of a specific persecution at the time in Rome. But I guess the fact is that the exclusive nature of the gospel and its claims is always going to bring opposition. Back to verse 2, if God's people are no longer conforming to the pattern of this world, well then the world is going to take exception. The enemies that Paul is talking about in verses 17 to 21 that could be inside the church, it's possible. But from the words that Paul is using, it seems more likely that these are people from outside. And the reason commentators think that is that instead of talking about relating to one another, which is what he has been doing so far in our passage, he now changes and speaks of relating to everybody and to everyone. So with that new mindset of verse 2, how do God's people relate to their enemies? And in this section, 17 to 21, Paul looks at three ways that Christians are not to react to their enemies. If you like, there are three no-nos for the Christian. And here's why it's such a dramatic shift. Because it's not just a no-no. It's not just don't do that. But you'll see that in each case, there's a instead. So it's, no, no, we don't do that. But here's the dramatic change. Instead, we do this. So the first one, verse 17. Don't repay. Verse 17, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Getting even. It's a deep-seated desire in each of us. I was on the motorway yesterday. I didn't do anything particular. I just pulled out. And this van behind comes up with a light flashing like this. It wasn't a police van, it was just an ordinary van, a light flashing. And shot past me and waved at me. And I was so tempted to put my foot hard on the accelerator, go chasing after and do the same. I didn't, but only just. Only because I don't think my car would have caught up with the van in front. It's just a deep-seated desire to get even, tit for tat. He did it to me, so it's fair I do it to him. Verse 17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Now here's the instead. Here's the dramatic shift, verse 17. What's the instead? Be careful to do what is right. Carry on doing right. Aim for peace. This is how the mercy-receiving, united people of God are to react. They're not to repay. They're not to think about getting evil. When spoken against, they won't reply in kind. They're prepared to bite their tongue in the office when they've been on the receiving end of something. They carry on doing what's right. The second no-no, likewise, verse 19. Don't take revenge. Verse 19, do not take revenge, my friends. We want instant judgment and recompense, don't we? That's the pattern of the world. Ultimately, there's only one judge, and it's not us. If there is a need for judgment and vengeance, well, then that's for God to do. We are not to take on God's role. What's our role? Well, our role is just to let God keep account. Leave room, as it says, for God's wrath. We're to leave it all to him. That's our role. Actually, that's not our role, is it? Because have a look at the instead, verse 20. It's not just, oh, well, let's leave it all to God, verse 20. On the contrary, here's the instead. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Such a response, it goes against all the accumulated wisdom of the world over the years, doesn't it? It would put most of those claims guys that I keep hearing about on the radio out of business. Because the instead what is not taking revenge, but it's to go positively out of the way to meet our enemy's needs. So it's being kind to that office bully. It's being generous to that family member who despises you for your faith. It's praying for those who we know are persecuting Christians. And what happens as a result? End of verse 20. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. The idea is not to try and set fire to their hair as a sort of punishment. That's not what it means. The idea, of course, is to shame them into repentance. I used to have a book on my shelves. I don't know quite where it's gone. It was called Forgive Me, Natasha. And it was the story of a Russian soldier whose job it was to find and then break up secret church meetings in Russia. Something he did with violence and ruthlessness. And as one old woman was being attacked at this church meeting, he heard her quietly praying for the soldiers. And burning coals were heaped on his head. And he later became a follower of Jesus. Not taking revenge, but meeting our enemies' needs. That is how mercy-receiving, united people of God are to act. And the third no-no, verse 21, don't be overcome by evil. It's a sort of summary verse, I think. It's don't respond to evil in like manner. Instead what? Instead, do good. Mercy receiving, united people of God, continue to do good. So there we are, we have a new mindset. And because we have a new mindset, it means we love other Christians and we love our enemies. As we finish, there's a question, isn't there? How on earth are we going to do that? Two final thoughts. The first is that we have the example of Jesus. I wonder if this passage was read, whether we were reminded of Jesus. If ever there was anybody who loved his brothers and sisters like this, it was Jesus. If we want to know what sincere love is like, well then, let's read more about Jesus. If we want to see someone who was joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer, well then, let's turn our eyes to Jesus. If we want to see someone who knows how to associate with people in low positions, well, let's think how Jesus lived his life on earth. Likewise, if there was ever someone who loved his enemies like this, then it was Jesus. On the cross, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. 1 Peter 2:23. When they hurled insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he trusted himself to him who judges justly. We have the example of Jesus. And then finally, we have the Spirit of Jesus. We're not having to do this alone. Sometimes you get some boss maybe who just says, no, I want you to do this, but you just don't have the resource, doesn't give you the resources. Well, the Lord Jesus has given us his Spirit, and if I'm a Christian today, I have the Spirit of Jesus living in me. We sang earlier about the Holy Spirit and the fruit that he brings. And living in me, God's Spirit works so that I bear fruit. You may know the description of the fruit of the Spirit that Paul describes to the Galatians. And the first mark of the fruit of the Spirit is love. And that is what he's working in us to produce. How on earth can we love others? We follow the example of Jesus. And we rely on the strength of his Spirit. As we sit, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful picture of what you want your people to be. And we're sorry we fall short of that. But we ask in your mercy you would strengthen us by your Spirit to love as you would have us love. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.